On in our journey from the creation to the cross, and we've got Israel camped out at Mount Sinai right now, and they had just come out of Egypt, miraculously crossing through the sea on dry ground, watching God destroy the enemy that was right behind them, ready to destroy them. And as God just displayed miracle after miracle, as God displayed His glory, His presence, and His power, can you just imagine standing on that seashore and watching the greatest army in the world just be washed up, destroyed by the hand of God? You would just be in awe of this Lord and this God, who is leading and guiding you by a cloud during the day, by a pillar of fire at night, and you recognize that His presence and His power is going with you every day, 24/7. It's not like it shuts off. It's always there. And now you're encamped at the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, and boy, are you in for a treat. If you've ever watched a horror movie, this is a horrific scene that we find. And I want to, well, we're not going there yet. We can't go there yet. I'm getting ahead of myself. Here, where have we come? We've come from one man, Adam, one marriage, Adam and Eve, one family. We got all the way to the end of the book of Genesis, and we had one family, the family of Jacob, with 12 sons. And out of that has come one nation. And now out of that one nation is going to come one man, the man Jesus. Is going to come one family, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is going to come the kingdom of God, one nation. You know, there's a pattern, and it flows throughout the Word of God, and we're in the midst of that. Now, if you were starting a family, and you were the father, you know, sometimes we would do what some fathers would say, I'm going to lay down the law. This is how it's going to happen in my house. This is going to how it's going to happen under my watch. You know, well, I just think of God in the same way, that He has got the nation of Israel, 2.5 million people. He's got them at the base of the mountain. He's put a boundary around that mountain, if you remember. It's like, you know, caution tape. It's like, you know, don't cross this line. And He's, now, you've got to somehow get this picture that there's lightning, there's thunder, the smoke that is coming up from this mountain is billowing like this. It's a great big furnace on fire. Smoke is billowing. The mountain is quaking. There's an earthquake. So you're standing there watching all this, and the ground underneath you is shaking, and Moses speaks out to God, and God answers him back, and there's a trumpet blasting, and you're coming away with, hey, Moses, whatever he says, we'll obey. But Moses, you talk to him. We don't dare talk to this man. You talk to him, and we'll just listen, and we will follow and obey whatever he says to you. And so we got, you know, the Ten Commandments. I was thinking maybe I'd quiz you this morning. What's the first commandment? No other gods, right? I got to keep them simple, sorry. No other gods, no images. What's number three? Oh, here, I can't hear. I'm going deaf and dumb. Don't take the Lord's name in vain, okay? Honor His name. All right, I'm going to my notes. I'm crushing under pressure. No other gods, no images. Honor His name, keep the Sabbath. Honor father and mother. A few do nots. Don't kill me. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal, don't lie, don't covet. You know, we have a Lord's Prayer too, don't we? Now, I want to just, no other gods, no images, hallowed be thy, it all goes upward, right? The first four commandments are all upward in terms of our relationship with our Father God. And then it starts going more horizontal, right? And going to, mom and dad, your neighbor, don't kill him, don't steal from him, don't covet what he has, on and on, don't lie to him. Okay, now, as we pray, our Father which art in heaven, where does that go? It goes upward first, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day, then it starts going more horizontal, right? Our daily bread, forgive us as we forgive one another. So God gets this pattern, you need to get it right, 2.5 million people. If you don't have your relationship right with me as the God who delivered you and saved you out of Egypt, then you're not going to get it right among yourselves as a nation of people. And so he starts with our Father in heaven, he goes right down to the family, our mother and father, and then he goes right into our neighbors, right? Well, that's the law of love, isn't it? We boil it right down, we've got all this hindsight as New Testament Christians. It's the law of love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. It's just that simple. It's not a bunch of rules and regs. It's just love. And then I grew up in the 70s. What the world needs now is love. Yeah. Is that what it was? Peace, yeah. Love, sweet love. Okay, so if I take you to John 14:23, he who has my commands and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I too will love him and show myself to him. That's 21. Verse 23 says, we'll make our home with him. So it hasn't changed. Old Testament, New Testament. If we love the Lord our God, if we love our Heavenly Father, we're going to want to honor his name in that world in which he has placed us to live. We're going to, everything we say and everything we do, is it going to bring honor and glory? Is it going to reflect his nature, his character, his person, his work in the world? It hasn't changed. You've got to get vertical before you're going to go horizontal. Now, there's a lot of people, a lot of good church-going people that want to go horizontal without going vertical. And we make a mess of it, just like the world's made a mess of it. And we see families destroyed, we see churches destroyed, we see relationships destroyed, on and on and on. So, God knew that he had to lay down the law if we were ever going to get it right as a nation of Israel, as the kingdom of God, as the family, the church of the living God. All right, now, I want to just take you through some scripture here today. Deuteronomy, I just thought, God's taking these people through the wilderness, and listen to what he says. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself. Now, it'd be real easy for Israel to say, look how spiritually superior we are to the rest of the world. Look, we've got the very presence and the power of God in the cloud that leads us by day and the fire that leads us by night. Look at all the miracles that he's done for us on our behalf. Look at the hand of God that's been upon us. We got the temple, the tabernacle in the wilderness. We got the very presence of the Almighty. We got the law. What do you got out there, the rest of the world? We certainly are more righteous and deserving than you. Do you ever think like that as a Christian? Sometimes we get a little self-righteous, don't we? Sometimes we get a little puffed up. Hey, I've got this spiritual gift. What spiritual gift do you have? Mine must make me more. Baloney cakes. There's one spirit and one body and one Lord and one church, one ministry, the ministry of Jesus Christ, and we don't do anything apart from the enabling power of the Holy Spirit in obedience to the Word of God, all to the glory of God. If we get all self-centered and self-righteous, well, he's going to put us down in a hurry. The Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. It's almost like this is what Israel was saying. And God was saying, hey, you don't have any right to say that. No, it's on the account of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. The Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I don't know what God was thinking when he was promising to Abraham. Remember what he promised to Abraham? We're just reviewing here. Genesis chapter 15. You know, if you could count the number of stars in the sky in the Pocono Mountains at night, you know, good luck. But so shall your offspring be. The family of God is going to be greater. So he promised to Abraham. Now, he didn't give that as a promise that had a condition upon it. If you obey me, if you follow me, if you do what I command. No, he said, I promise, Abraham, I am going to make you into a great nation. And I'm going to give you a land that you will possess. God owns all the world, doesn't he? I mean, well, now wait a minute. The bank and I are buying this little piece of property on the mountain. No, this is my father's world, isn't it? Can he not give to whomever he wants, whatever piece of property he wants to give to him? So he gave Israel the promised land. And we're still fighting over those boundaries. He made a promise, not based upon their obedience. Praise the Lord. Because listen to what he says. Understand then that this is not because of your righteousness, that the Lord your God has given you this good land to possess. For you are a stiff-necked people. Now, I had to look up. I don't understand what a stiff-necked person is. And you're laughing at me. Why is she laughing the loudest? Have you ever had have you ever seen, certainly in pictures or movies or whatever, you've seen this donkey that we call another name sometimes, a little... excuse me, three-letter word, not a four-letter word. And that donkey will be, you know, have his heels dug in, you know, his neck stiffened out, and they're trying to drag him. That's how God's describing you and me. I'm sorry. You know, I introduced just the idea of stubborn in Sunday school this morning, and someone came up to me and said, you know, my husband... his middle name, look up in the dictionary, it's stubborn. And you'll see his picture there. How many would agree with that? Look up my husband in the... you know, my oldest brother, Dennis, he said, Stephen, you're the most stubborn person I've ever met. I said, Dennis, you grew up with me, but you haven't known me in my adult life. You know, there's some good side to stubborn. Just ask me sometime. But... a stubborn, rebellious spirit, like an animal resisting the will of its master. That's how God's word describes you and me. Now, you don't want to put yourself in there, I know. But we need to put ourselves in there. Remember this and never forget how you aroused the anger of your God in the wilderness. From the day you left Egypt until you arrived here, you've been rebellious against the Lord. You know, I just saw a cartoon on Facebook. It wasn't God leading Israel through the wilderness. The little image was God was dragging Israel through the wilderness. And we need to understand the wilderness became a graveyard. It became a cemetery for the rebellious, stubborn, stiff-necked people who saw the glory of God deliver them, set them free, lead them, guide them, protect them, give them victory over their enemies. And yet they grumbled and mumbled and rebelled all the way along. That's not a good picture, is it? We don't like to see that. We don't like to hear that. We don't want to identify with that. Now, I got this image of Israel and Egypt many years ago that if you think about our own journey as Christians, that we, before Christ, we could be like the Israel in Egypt. We were in bondage, in slavery. We were in oppression, and it was sin. We were carrying this load of sin and guilt and shame. And then we were delivered. We were set free. And we were forgiven when we put our faith in Christ. And we embarked upon this journey with Jesus. And we were going to be followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we were going to follow Him. We were going to faithfully follow Him. We were going to listen to Him, and we were going to obey Him. Well, just like we've been stubborn and rebellious, but then there's the promised land. There is that fullness of the Spirit of the living God. There's that fullness of Christ. There's that abundant Christian living that we can move into when we truly are not trying to live this Christian life in the flesh, in our own strength, but we live it in the power of the Spirit and enable and allow God to live it in and through us, allow Jesus to live it in and through us, if that makes sense to you. I know in my own testimony, when I first became a Christian, I made a mess. I mean, I made a real mess. Somehow I thought that I could live, I worked real hard, try real hard, and I could needed to try real hard to be a really good Christian. And I learned real quickly that I made a big mess. A big mess. And the consequences of my sin will be with me the rest of my life. But somewhere along the line, I came to realize that I needed to really surrender my life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And I needed to let Him do a work in my life that only He could do. That's the work of the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of Christ. And then He began to transform and change. Well, guess what? He isn't done yet. We're still on this journey together. Okay. Got the picture. So, what is the purpose of the law? That's what we're looking at here today. Purpose of the law is not to make us righteous, not to prove, but to prove our unrighteousness, to display God's holiness and humans' unholiness, to show unequivocally, without question, that all sin and need a Savior. That's the purpose of the law. Let's Romans. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. So we need to just shut up about this self-righteousness, about this spiritual superiority, because we're all going to be held accountable to God. And apart from Him, we can do absolutely nothing. Apart from Him, there's not going to be any fruit that's going to last and bring glory to God in eternity. So, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. How sensitive is your conscience? You know, I think in our world today, it'd be real easy to have a desensitized conscience, where there would be no remorse, there would be no repentance, there'd be no recognition of sin. Because we live in a world that has said, do whatever feels right to you. And if it feels right to you, then you have the freedom to just move in that direction and explore it to the nth degree. And don't feel any guilt or shame or remorse for it. And yet, the law, we become conscious of our sin. So there's this moral law that God has given. And it's Timothy. I think it's chapter 4, verse 2, 1 Timothy. That there's the searing of the conscience, so that it is rendered ineffective. It is desensitized. And I didn't get a chance to read a whole lot about it, but this I've heard a little bit about children that are growing up without a conscience. They're desensitized. Their conscience that God given is ineffective in their lives, and they're performing acts and atrocities, horrific things with no sense of remorse. But yet, when was the last time you or I became very sensitive to the sin in our life and became remorseful and repentant? We've talked about this in Sunday school in years, weeks past, that we've been forgiven past, present, and future. God's forgiveness is complete. But there's that admonition, that instruction in Scripture to confess our sin, 1 John 1:9. And he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's our sin that breaks the fellowship that we can enjoy with the Father, and we grieve the Spirit, we quench the Spirit, and even over time we can sear the conscience. So we continue these paths, rendering ourselves ineffective and desensitized to the sin in our life that the law would like to make us very conscious of. Okay. Yeah. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if the law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come from the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that all was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Free to follow Jesus. Free to love him. Free to serve him. Free to give and forgive and sacrifice. Free to surrender and submit to the will of another, the will of our Father. Free to offer our lives to Jesus Christ as Lord of our life. We've been set free, as Israel was set free to follow. We've been given the Spirit. They had not yet received the Spirit. The change of heart, the new heart, that God was going to rip out that old heart and give them a heart transplant, a new heart. Well, let's look at this Old Testament vantage point and the nation of Israel as they are journeying through the wilderness. And we see the donkey, the stubborn rebellion. Well, the Ten Commandments, I reviewed those for you. I showed you how God had revealed himself on the mountain in a manner that was, that was scary. I mean, I can't imagine if I were there, I wouldn't have been just scared out of my wits. I mean, I would have been frightened to the point of cowering and covering and finding some kind of protection. Look at chapter 20 and verse 20 of the book of Exodus. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. I don't understand that fear of being just a reverence and an awe, although you would just maybe have an awe of a God who would reveal himself and display himself in billowing smoke, lightning and thunder, earthquake and fire, and a voice booming, trumpets blasting, but also a fear that this is the God who could destroy the greatest army without raising a sword. This is the God who is the author of life, the finisher of life, and life is in the hands of God. In Hebrews, we read it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God who could destroy you in a heartbeat, who could have his will and his way with you. You would not want to dishonor him, disrespect him, misrepresent him. You would want to live for his glory. So, they're on their way. They've got their commands. They've got their marching orders. The law has been laid down. We go to Numbers chapters 13 and 14. And it's going to be a rather short journey to the promised land of Israel. And but before we go, I want to send out an expedition to explore. So choose one from among the 12 tribes. We'll send 12 men, and we'll send you on a 40-day exploration of this promised land, and you bring back a report before we cross over and enter in. And 10 come back. And you know, I wish I'd love to have one of these grapes, but the cluster of grapes, it was so large, they had to carry it on a pole, two men carrying what? Can you imagine the jelly that Joan could make from that? Can you imagine the wine that, yeah, he could make from that? Can you imagine? And then there were pomegranates and other grapefruit. So we had this land that was just like God said. It was just bountiful, flowing. Milk and honey was fruitful, rich land. But then they said, you know, the people that live there, they're a pretty mighty and powerful group. They're like giants, and we seem like grasshoppers to them. You know, this Israel must have been like a bunch of short people. Sorry, short people. But if I go to the NBA, I'm just the short people too. It's like the big guys. And they said, anybody that would lead us into that land, we need to stone them because they'd be leading us right to our death. And so they're ready to take Moses and Aaron and that whole group of leaders and just stone them. We need a new group of leaders that'll lead us back. And God's anger burned as God's anger burned, rightly. And he wanted to annihilate them. And you know, it's just interesting to read. When Moses intercedes, Moses always reminds God of his promise. Remember, God, you promised that you were going to take these people to the promised land, Israel. Remember your promise. Now, if you don't accomplish that, what's the world going to say? This is a God who said this is what he's going to do, and he didn't do it. That's not a God that we want to worship and follow. So here, God is always and it's not like God needed reminded. He's working with Moses, building into his life that he would become the great leader that Israel needed. So 40 days of expedition, there were two, Joshua and Caleb, that came back with a good report, and they said, the Lord is with us. I got to go to Numbers chapter 14 and read a few verses for you. Look at verse 11 and 12. The Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a great nation and stronger than they. Look at verse 16. The Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath, so he slaughtered them in the wilderness. That's what Moses reminded him of. Look at verse 23. Not one of them will ever see the land I promised. God up above that, he says, I forgive them in verse 20. But then he says in verse 23, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. And then go on to verse 34. 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. So remember this journey that started out in Egypt and they were set free and delivered. They were saved by the hand of God. And now they're on this journey in the wilderness, and they're headed for the promised land. But they will never see the promised land because they treated the Lord with contempt. Now, remember you're in my life as we've been set free from the bondage of sin. But if we in this life that we claim to love Jesus, treat him with contempt, fail to follow the word of God or keep the commands of God, fail to express our love in obedience, we will never see the promises fulfilled in our lives, but we would suffer. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. It says that, you know, God, our Heavenly Father, that He disciplines those He loves. What father doesn't discipline a child? And if he doesn't discipline him, then he doesn't love him. And so God, when we are the stubborn rebellious, He's going to discipline us because He loves us, because He wants to see us in the promised land, because He wants us to experience the fullness of His blessing. Old Testament gives us great examples of this journey of faith in following Jesus. Well, we got to go on to Canaan. Then there was Joshua. Well, Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15. Now, Joshua, after 60-some victories over those in the promised land of Canaan, at the end of the book here, where's Joshua? It's like unfathomable to think that he would even have to say this. But listen to what he says in verse 14 and 15 of Joshua 24. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt and serve the Lord. They hadn't thrown the gods away yet. They were still hanging on to this stuff. They were still somehow hanging on to this stuff of their past. And if they weren't pleased with God for some odd reason, they might just even bring out those gods and go back. I mean, what are they thinking? God's given them victory after. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors, the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Well, you know, as we know the history and the story of Israel, they always struggled with idolatry, with giving someone or something equal or greater importance or value, worth than God. Isn't that what idolatry is? So then we've got to be challenged ourselves. You know, why do we have to do this? Are we idol worshipers? And you say, no, I don't have any statues in my yard, in my house. Maybe on the dash of my car, you know, that one that protects me. Sorry. That's my weird humor. But what kind of priority, what kind of worth does God have in our life? We displayed it in our finances, in the offering. We display it in the way we use and manage our time. We display it in what we involve ourselves in, we display it in the importance we give to the Word of God. We display it in the humility as we humble ourselves to be filled with and empowered by the Spirit of God, that He would see fit to use us. And He would bring about the glory that only He can do through His presence and power in the church. You know, I know we live in a day where we often go to worst case scenario. I know in some of the experiences we've had with our family, with doctors, they went to the worst case scenario, and the family's just, in great shock and awe that this might be, you know, the end of life. And then, you know, they come down to this is what the reality is. And I know because we're getting ready to, you know, take them to court, if they don't get it right, they've got to start at the worst and come back to whatever the reality is. But so often we live our life like that, don't we? That we, worst case, this world is going to, but God is in control of this world. God is working in this world. God is working through your life and my life. God wants to bless you and me. God wants the world to be blessed through us. God wanted to bless the entire world through Israel, that they would be the head and not the tail, that people would come to them to receive the wisdom and the wealth. And that didn't happen. And it's not happening in the church, is it? So then the prophets, listen to the prophets. By his wounds we are healed. We, all like sheep, have gone astray. God's blessing came through human disobedience. God's blessing came through Jesus. We've got to take this into the New Testament, don't we? Jesus, I don't know if it was his first sermon, but it's been touted as the greatest sermon ever preached. And I believe it because Jesus preached it. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And you see this formula repeated over and over. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you. And he taught with authority as if it was coming right out of the mouth of God. And he says, you have heard that it was said. And he goes right down those Ten Commandments. Don't murder. I mean, don't be, you know, taking target practice at your neighbor. But he says, you know, if you're angry, if you are angry with your neighbor and you are unforgiving and you just write them off, they are dead to you. It's as if you have killed them. And you are just as guilty. You might as well, no, you might not as well. I mean, don't take your gun and shoot them, but you're guilty of the same crime, the same sin as the one who took his gun and shot him. So let's not think of ourselves as somehow spiritually superior. I can't talk. And you know, we've been on an ISI. We've been on, you know, if that guy strikes you with his backhand, you know, turn the cheek and let him strike you again. Love your enemies. Huh. Now, you know, it's like, God, you're just going too far. You're just going too far, God. You can't expect of me that the one who says all kinds of evil against me, the one who would persecute me, the one who would seek to wipe me off the face of the earth, you can't expect me to love them. And yet you and I were enemies of God. And he demonstrated his love for us while we were yet enemies of God, sinners. And so, perfect love, 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. Matthew 5, 48, be ye perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus raises that standard of righteousness and holiness to the standard that God set when he laid down the law. And it hasn't changed. It hasn't changed and it never will change because God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's what the Word of God is trying to teach us. That we're all the stubborn, rebellious donkeys, saying it politely, being drugged when we have the freedom to follow and we need to be made holy. Yeah, let's Hebrews. We have been made holy, sanctified, through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now the reality is this, and this is what I've experienced. Maybe you've experienced something different, but I doubt it. Is that when I was set free, I was brought out of Egypt, out of this slavery to sin, and I was saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You guys know the big word, some of you. I was justified, you know. My sins were forgiven. I was declared righteous. But I'm in this process of being transformed, sanctified, transformed into the likeness and the image of Jesus Christ, becoming mature in my faith. So there is the already that has happened to me. I've been made holy by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, but there's the not yet. I'm in this process of being made holy. We need to grow up in our faith. I still remember, I'm sorry if I, this man had showed me his cradle roll certificate, that he had been a member of that church from the cradle, and he was going to be buried in that church. He was going to be cradled to grave. But I was trying to find the transformation. Now, here, the language of Scripture. You got to look at this. Have been made holy. Here's the big word in the Greek. It's a participle. You know, Greek, you follow the verbs. Here, it's hagiosmenoi? I don't know. It's in the perfect tense. That I do know. Here's my English grammar for you. And in the Greek grammar, you know, there's so much richness in the language of Scripture. Perfect tense, meaning the action necessary to make us holy, is complete and the results are lasting. That's the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's in the passive voice, meaning the action was performed by another on our behalf. The action performed by another on our behalf was Jesus. We make every effort to live in peace. You know, I've been made holy. Let's go back to the verse. We have been made holy, sanctified through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus, once for all. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone, to be holy. And to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Read Romans. God is concerned, always has been concerned, about your and my righteousness. Knowing full well that with our sin nature, we're going to be like the stubborn, rebellious donkey that he would drag. But he has set us free from that, free to follow him. He has given us the Spirit of the living God to do that work that we can't do ourselves, transforming and changing us from the inside out. Someone said to me, I'm 70-some years old. You think I'm going to change? Well, you probably not. I got a mother that's 91 years old. She's not going to change, trust me. But, you know, I believe that God can change anybody at any time, any way, any. God can change you and me. Oh, here. You know, my wife has passed around these tracks. She's taking on a track ministry. Sorry, George, you're in competition here. I wouldn't mess with her. Anyway, that's a good way. By Robert Boyd Munger. And it's a very simple picture, a very simple illustration. You know, my mother-in-law used to have such a clean house, and I think the rule of thumb was, what if somebody important like the president shows up? Is my house going to be ready for him? Well, I don't have that standard, by the way. But if Christ were to come into the home of your heart, the first thing he'd want to do is go into the study, the library, and what are you filling your mind with? And it's Romans 12. We need a renewed mind. And God wants to renew the way you and I think. Renewed mind. We've got so much of the world's way and the world's thinking. We need renewed by the Word of God, as taught by the Spirit of God. He'd go into the dining room. What are our appetites? What are our desires? What are we feeding on? What's nourishing us? He'd go into the living room. And the illustration there is, you know, I'm too busy to sit down and take time to just be with the Lord. I've got a busy life. I've got a lot of responsibility. And I don't know about you, but I got a life. Maybe you need to get a life if you've got time to sit in your living room and just spend with the Lord, Mary. Because the Marthas are in the kitchen. They're busy cooking the meals, right? And the Marys are out in the living room, sitting at the feet of Jesus and just soaking in, falling deeper in love with our Lord. And Martha's in the kitchen saying, "Hey, Jesus, tell that good-for-nothing sister of mine to get in here and help me." And he says, "She's chosen the best. You leave her right where she is." And then the workroom. How many times have we said, "I can't do this, God. I don't want to do this, God." That's pastor's work. Wrong. I'm going to take you to Ephesians someday, and I'm to equip you to do the work. I just sit back and watch you do the work. I need to work right along with you. Okay, but you're saying, "Hey, you know what? I can't do that. I don't have the words. I don't have the gifts. I don't have the abilities." You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Apart from him, we can do nothing, but with him and through him, we can do more than we could ever imagine. Okay, rec room. Where are your pleasures? I mean, the bedroom. You know, we have said that love is sex. It's not, is it? And again, we live in a world that says, you know, you're free to indulge. And if our minds have been renewed, we know that God has said, this is for marriage only. And we know, because we are stubborn and rebellious, that we need a lot of help and a lot of strength to say no to ourselves and say yes to God in those areas of life. What we take in through our eyes, what we take in any other way. The closet, all of our past pains. You know, God wants to get in every nook and cranny of our life, doesn't he? You know, we've had those closets. We still have those closets where you just toss and toss and toss. And you've got to take stuff out, figure out what you got in there, sort it out. What are you going to keep? What are you going to throw away? And sometimes you find all sorts of critters in there that you never even believed or imagined were in there. But God wants to go in there and clean out and organize our closets. And ultimately, it's a transfer of title, isn't it? It's a life that's surrendered. It's a life that's in submission. It's a life that's surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That this life is not mine, it's his. It's been bought with a price, a very precious price, the blood of Jesus. The Apostle Paul, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I'm going to heaven. As long as I live, I want to live for Jesus." How stubborn or rebellious are we? God said, "My yoke is light." He wants to take all that stuff and carry it for us. This journey is with Jesus, and we're free to follow him. We're free to love him. And the deeper I fall in love with Jesus, the less I want to indulge my pleasures. the less I want to fill my mind with other stuff. The less I want to satisfy my appetites with other stuff. Love is the law that fulfills all of the law. And Jesus said, "He who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I too will love him and show myself to him. He who has my commands and keeps them, he's the one who loves me. We'll come in and make our home with him." It's 1 Peter says, "Set apart Christ as Lord in your heart." My heart, the home of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this time, opportunity to be here. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would truly convict us and convince us, Lord, of our stubborn rebellion, our refusal to obey, our being desensitized by a conscience that's been seared, thinking somehow our sin doesn't matter to a holy God. Lord, I want to be reminded of your grace that is sufficient for all of our sin. I want to be reminded of your blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sin. I want to be reminded that we've been washed as white as snow. I want to be reminded, Lord, of the finished work of Jesus on the cross that we just celebrated over Easter. I want to be reminded of the victory that is ours through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. I want to be reminded that we have victory in the new life that is ours through Jesus. I want to be reminded of all the great truths that come through our faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, Lord, sometimes we just wander in the wilderness, die in the wilderness, and never experience the abundant life of John 10:10, never experience the freedom, the fullness of your Spirit, and the glory of your presence and your power working through us. Lord God, I want to see more of your glory and less of the gore of the world crawling into the church, crawling into our lives. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for providing that way, the pathway to victory. Thank you, Lord, for all of the promises of your word. Thank you, Lord, for being a God who is faithful, who would never lie, who would never forsake. Thank you, Lord, for the discipline, no matter how harsh or painful, that would correct us and rebuke us and get us back on the path of righteousness, that we could express love and faith in our obedience. We praise you, Lord, that we are your workmanship and your work is not finished, but you will complete your work, the good work you began in each and every one of us. Help us to be patient with each other. Help us to persevere. Help us to press on. Help us to not in any way shrink back or somehow think that we are defeated, because we are victorious in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.